I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll be looking at verse 1. You'll remember at the beginning of this year, we announced that our theme for this year, our theme for the year is one. And we announced at the beginning of this year that our theme would be worked out in three movements throughout the year. The beginning of the year, we looked at one confession. That is the idea that the church essentially and always has one confession. Jesus is Lord, the gospel of Christ. God has gifted us with unique personalities and ways of saying that one message, as we've just seen. But it's still the same message we say. We don't say different things. We say the same thing together in Christ. This summer, we looked at one body. That is the unity of the church. And we talked about how the unity of the church is rooted in the confession of the church. Without the one confession of the church loses its oneness. The gospel is the cohesion that brings us all together, binds us together in Christ. Today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the third aspect of our theme this year, which is one desire. When we look in the New Testament, we see that the church had one desire, and they were bound together, bound together with one desire to see one thing happen, and that is to see God glorified through men and women coming to know Jesus Christ. When the church loses this desire, it loses its very heartbeat. And when it loses this desire, it is only a matter of time before the church just disappears in a given location. And that happens all the time in communities around the world and in our nation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul gives a succinct statement of his desire. And I think we can say here that Paul is speaking on behalf and for the entire church. This is the church's desire. And so I want to ask you to turn there, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll ask you to stand now in honor of the reading of God's word. Follow along with me. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. In January of this year, a church in Washington, D.C. announced that it was going to be holding a series of special messages about evangelism in the 21st century. Now, evangelism, of course, is the root of that word is the word evangel, where we get the word angel, which means messenger. Evangelism is taking the message of the gospel to the world, to our neighbors. And this church announced it was going to have a series of meetings, and it put on the side of its building a large banner that another brother in Washington, D.C. went and took a picture of. And that banner says this, 21st century evangelism, conversation, not conversion. The one who took this picture proposed that the word conversion is now, in our culture, one of the dirtiest words that can be said. In fact, he called it the C word that you are not supposed to say anymore. Conversion in our culture of permissiveness, in our culture of pluralism, in our culture of multi-faith and interfaith dialogue, conversion is seen as imperialistic, narrow-minded, intolerant, and potentially even abusive. The idea that you would look at another human being and say, what you believe is wrong and what we are saying is true, and you need to reject your beliefs and come adopt our beliefs and convert to a new understanding of God and his truth, this idea is what's called anathema in our culture. It is cursed. And so now churches are saying evangelism in the 21st century isn't about conversion, it's about conversation. Let's talk, let's understand each other, let's have greater sense of respect for each other. And as good as all of those things are, it falls short of the idea that drove the early church. I want to tell you this morning that though it is undoubtable that Christians have oftentimes used evangelism in very negative, harmful, damaging ways, and though oftentimes we have failed to properly understand what people of other faiths actually think, and so we have caricatured people of other faiths and treated them with disrespect, though all of that is true, the fact of the matter remains that the early church was fueled by and exploded not by conversation, but by conversion. The early church sincerely believed that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father except through him. And so we see Paul and Peter and all of the early disciples and the apostles standing up and saying, you must know this Jesus. I want to salvage the word conversion this morning. And I want to say that it's not a dirty word. I think we want to have conversations, but you know what? I want to have conversations about the Jesus who takes lost people and saves them and redeems them through the shed blood of his cross and gives them new life. If all we're going to do is converse, then count me out. But if this is life we're dealing with, and truth, and the gospel, and if we really sincerely believe that people need to know this Jesus, then we will call them to embrace him and abandon what they formerly held. I believe that can be done without being disrespectful or rude, but I believe the bottom line for the gospel of Christ is that it is true. And that which says contrary to the gospel is necessarily false. And we need to regain a sense of mission and conviction. We have all the markings of a people that want to converse, but not to convert. I want to tell you that we better regain a passion for conversion, to see people's lives radically changed by Jesus Christ. And we better come again to believe that this is life and death, heaven and hell, eternity is at stake, and it matters sincerely what people do with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Paul comes and he says, look, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What is this desire? We talk about one desire. One confession, say the same thing. One body, we are one body, one desire. We have one heartbeat together. What is the desire that drove the early church? The first thing we see when we look at Paul in Romans 10:1, this little verse, is we see that it is a confessed desire. It is a confessed desire. I love this first little word here, brothers. Now, I don't want to skip over that, because it's significant that Paul was confessing and advertising to the rest of the church what his desire was. We have become so polite and so kind and so cautious and so careful. We act like religion, we act like the gospel, we act like faith in Jesus Christ is some personal matter, like the color of socks you wear. Paul confessed it openly. Brothers, this is what I am about. So much so that if you were to have gone to anyone in the early church and said, hey, what is Paul about? They would have said, he's about seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. It was a confessed, open, public proclamation of his evangelistic intention and missionary heart to win the world to Jesus Christ. I love how the message puts it. The paraphrase by Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, believe me, friend, all I want for Israel is what's best for Israel, salvation, nothing less. I want it with all my heart and pray to God for it all the time. It's a picture of Paul standing up in the business meeting or in the fellowship hall or in the Sunday school class or in the midst of worship and saying, everyone understand, this is what I'm about. Seeing lost people be found through the power of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that Paul was not ashamed of his witness and he proclaimed it to his brethren. Men, if we were to take your two closest friends and take them in a room without you present and say to them, what
drives his life? Would they say what drives his life is he wants to see people come to know Jesus Christ? Ladies, if we were to take your two best friends into a room without you present and say, what's she about? What's at the core? Would they say what she's about is glorifying God by seeing people come to know his son? Paul was adamant and clear and public on his heart's desire. Brothers, listen. Pay attention. This is what is driving me. I want it understood. I want there to be no ambiguity on the fact that I am about seeing people come to know Christ. I love how Young's literal translation puts this verse. It says, brethren, the pleasure indeed of my heart and my supplication that is to God for Israel is for salvation. Brethren, listen. That's what it's about for me. Has our church lost this? You know, they say, and we've talked in here before about institutional life cycles, you know, entities like churches or businesses, they pass through these stages. Like if you look at a church, it goes from man, machine, memorial, monument. It starts off with man, starts off with just a vision. It's not very well organized. It's just a vision and a passion. And all kind of ministries and organizations are started like this. Someone just has an idea, right? So they get a bunch of people and they just start doing it. And then years down the road, they're looking back and think, man, we sure didn't have any plan or anything. We just went and did it. Man, machine. Someone says, we got to organize this thing. So we organize it, and we craft rules and all of these kind of things, and we put parameters about it, and that's important because if not, you just have, you know, people running everywhere doing whatever. So some machinery is important to movements. But then it becomes a memorial. Somewhere in the life cycle of an institution, people become transfixed on how it used to be. Most of the conversation starts being memorial reflections. You see this in churches all the time. I remember when we used to do this. We used to do that. This is why the favorite catchphrase in the Baptist church is what? We've never done it that way. What is this? And if you get stuck in that, you end up in a monument. When a monument is reached, there's no room for the movement because it scares everyone to death. So the people with the movement eventually leave the monument to itself to die. You ever seen this in an institution? It's a predictable life cycle. By the way, it is also predictable in denominations. There are people that suggest that you can see this textbook happening in the Southern Baptist Convention, and that we are fast approaching the monument stage and have suffocated the movement with the cogs of the machinery. I think about evangelism. You know, I think about, what was this church like 100 years ago when a group of people just wanted to see people come to know Jesus? Y'all know we used to be called Friendship Baptist Church? Did you know that? That was our first name or second. And then there was a second name. First Baptist Church is like the third name. They didn't come up with that. When the Second Baptist Church came, I think we called ourselves First Baptist Church because it's important to be first. But what happens, you know, what happens when a church doesn't see people on their knees crying for the lost? Where do we put most of our efforts around here? How many of you want a passionate movement fueled by the gospel? Doesn't mean the rejection of machinery, which is important, but it means not getting lost in it. And losing the missionary heart. Man, I love these ragtag disciples. I think about Paul and the things he did. Paul violated everything we teach missionaries to do now. He was public about it and getting tossed into jail. You know, we're careful about it and we send people into these countries and we train them carefully. And it was such a passionate movement at some point in Christian history. Paul is public about it, and he says, listen, this is what we're here for. There are people today who will say, I'm not called to that. I'm not called to that.
You're called to that. The preacher's called to that. The missionaries are called for that. We pay the preacher's salary. We pay the missionary's salary. But I'm not called to that. I'm not called to win people to Jesus. Not my gift, not my strength, not what I'm equipped to do. I love what William Booth said. Let me share these words with you. Founder of the Salvation Army. He said, not called, you say. Did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstance in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Paul's desire was a passionate, public, confessed desire. Secondly, it was this. It was his heart's desire. He doesn't just say it's something he thinks is important or it's a priority. He says, brothers, my heart's desire. The Greek word for heart there is eudokia. It means desire, will, pleasure, satisfaction. Brothers, it is my desire, my will, my pleasure, my satisfaction that people who don't know Jesus would come to know Jesus. It is deep in my bones. It is at the core. It is at the center. If you were to cut me open, you would see a missionary heart right in the middle. It is what I want to see. Charles Spurgeon said this, have you no desire for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. When I first read that, I thought, man, that is hard. But the more I thought about it, I thought, man, that is true. Have you no desire? How can you love something and know that something has changed your life and not want other people to know? Let me ask you a question. If you were lost, did not know Jesus, and your neighbor living next to you had the missionary drive that you currently have in your life on Sunday, November 18th, and your salvation depended upon them coming over and telling you the gospel, would you ever know Jesus? What if your salvation hinged on the faithfulness of your neighbor and your neighbor had your current heart? It's a chilling thought, really. Paul said, listen, it's my heart's desire. So Paul is stoned and flogged and lashed and punched and kicked and beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and starved and frozen. But he never quits. He never quits. It is his heart's desire. Let me tell you something I'm sick of. I'm sick of these commercials that tell me if I save now, when I get to be 60 or 65, I can have gray hair and quit wearing shoes and walk on a beach somewhere. I think that is a lie. Now, I don't think retirement's a lie. Let me salvage myself here before the emails start coming. Listen, thank the Lord for retirement. God bless you. But do you think it's possible that because Americans define their lives so much by work, we have imported the concept of retirement into the church? You want to retire from your job? Hey, fantastic. But you never retire from Jesus. Never, never. That's why it's dangerous. It's not that it's wrong. You know, you work long and hard this job, you save up and you have a good time. Fantastic. But you never retire from Jesus.
And I just have this fear, you know, that we've developed this mindset. I hear preacher friends of mine, honest to goodness, who say, you know, if the annuity board stays like it ought to, around 55, I ought to be able to quit preaching. What does that mean? Quit preaching? I sincerely hope and pray to God that I will drop dead in a pulpit. I mentioned this morning that it's possible that some of you might be sincerely praying to God or might have crossed your mind. But you know, we have done something. It's like we've middle-classed Christianity. It's comfortable. It's not too rich, but it's certainly not without. And we do it until we feel personally stressed, and then we step away from it. I don't know how to make that fit with Romans 10:1. And I don't know how to make it fit with Paul. And I don't know how to make it fit with Jesus. If our generation does not have some people who are willing to stand up and say, I want to die for this thing, I don't know what's going to happen in 30, 40 years. I really don't. So sometimes I think the annuity board may have been the worst thing to ever happen to preachers. Grateful as I am for it. Paul's desire was heartfelt. It was who he was. It wasn't picked up and then set down for something else. It drove him his whole life. The world today desperately needs a church that returns to a sense of passionate movement, heartfelt desire that doesn't quit, that doesn't retire, that's not looking for a beautiful sunset, but is looking for the worst slum on earth to lead someone else to Jesus before we die. We retire when we die and go home. And so Paul says, it's my heart's desire. Thirdly, this, we see that it was a prayed desire. Look at this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. It is my prayer to God. Paul beseeches God on behalf of those who do not know Christ. What did you pray for this week? I prayed for Clemson to lose last night. It happened. I was happy. I won't tell you what I prayed for the Georgia game, but I'm happy for y'all. That's good. I prayed for lots of absurd things. Dumb things, frankly, if I'm real honest about some of them, they're just dumb. But how about praying for the lost? How about praying for that person who doesn't know Christ? How many of us this week labored and wrestled with the angels on our knees by name for someone who was lost? Lord, God, save them. If they don't know you, they're lost. Save them, God, save them. I call out on their behalf, save them. Paul says, listen, brothers, it's my heart's desire and prayer. It's my heart's prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. The word prayer here in Greek is the word deesis. It means supplication, to want, to beg, to pray. He begged God, wanted God, prayed to God. I love what Romans 10:1 says in the old Wycliffe translation. I love old Wycliffe. He's dead now. He's been dead 400 or 500 years, but he left a great translation of the Bible behind him. This is what he wrote. Brethren, the will of mine heart and my beseeching is made to God for them into health, which is his old way of saying into salvation. He beseeched God for them. George Mueller was a great Christian. He lived in Bristol, England. He was a great man of God. Many people today still read George Mueller's diaries. He was a great man of prayer. George Mueller founded countless orphanages, schools. I believe he founded a hospital as well. He was a great humanitarian, a philanthropist, an evangelical Christian, and he had a great concern for people. Mueller began to pray when he was a boy for two friends of his. He prayed for one of them 66 years and for the other 62 years until that friend died. At one point, after he had prayed for many, many years for these two men, his diaries record that a man came to him and he said, "Mueller, why are you praying for these guys still? They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the gospel. They're not going to accept Jesus." And Mueller said this, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" Here's something we miss. You want a little bit of theology? Prayer isn't a human work before God. Prayer is an instrument used by God with man as the conduit through which God fulfills his own purposes. God causes man to pray, works through the prayer, translates the prayer to himself, and works to his own end for man's salvation. God is working in our hearts, that is, to place burdens on us so we would get on our knees and call out on behalf of people. And God, however this works, and I don't understand exactly how this works, but God is impacted by prayer. People who say that God is never moved by prayer are misunderstanding Scripture. Now, how is an immutable, perfect God ever moved? I have no idea, but I know it's true. I know that God can be moved by the prayers of his people. And we ought to be on our knees, beseeching, as Wycliffe said, calling out to God on behalf of our brethren. Who have you prayed for this week? Man, the opportunities we miss. I want to leave you today with the words of Charles Spurgeon. I pray you will carry these home with you. Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Listen to this. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." As if we say to lost people, "You'll go to hell, but you'll have to leap over my praying body to get there." What kind of impact would that have? One confession, we say the same thing. One body, we are one body. But one desire is what drives us. What if we have the confession and unity without the desire? What are we? Then we're just a social club. But the missionary heart of the church is what distinguishes it from everything else. Let them leap to hell over our bodies. Let them find us on our knees, calling out to God for them. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We are none of us deserving or worthy of your grace. That's what makes it grace. And Father, we are ashamed. I don't think that would be too strong a word to say. Perhaps I am, of my weak witness for Christ, the Son of God who was nailed to a cruel cross for me. Lord, if we can stand in the shadow of the cross and be silent, then I pray you will convict us of our wretched sinfulness and help us to see the bitter and tragic irony of a silent Christian, as if, God, we could take from you without giving to others the gospel. Lord, I pray for a missionary heart in First Baptist Church. I pray that we would not lose a sense of movement, of progressing and reaching people and winning people for Christ. Father, I pray that you would make me a missionary pastor, and forgive me, Lord, for how I have failed you in that. And Father, I pray that you might give us broken hearts. And Lord, as William Booth said, that we might put our ear to
the lost heart of humanity and hear people's cries for help. I pray, Father, for every man and woman and boy and girl in this church, that if any do not know you, they might come down this aisle and say, you know, I don't understand it all, I don't see it all, but I know that I am lost and I want to be found. And I know I need Jesus. So, Father, draw people unto thyself through your Holy Spirit. God, I pray in this time of invitation above all else that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in majesty. We pray this in his name. Amen.